In this session, I'm going to do two things. First, I'm going to give a conclusion to everything I've said about preparing effective messages. And then I want us to look at Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2. Let me begin with the conclusion. God says, preach the word. To do that effectively, start with a sentence statement of a biblical truth. Then shape it into a message summary statement that fits your audience. And after that, prepare the message with a beginning, middle, and an end. Now, what I just said really summarizes everything I've said. So let me repeat it. If you want to be effective, then you must start with the scripture. And from your analysis of scripture, either a passage or a topic or a person, you come up with a sentence summary statement of a biblical truth. Now, that statement can be shaped into a message summary statement to fit an audience. And after that, you simply have an introduction, a body of the message, and a conclusion. At the Democratic Convention in 2004 in Boston, Edward Kennedy gave a speech. After it was over, a TV commentator said that Kennedy had given a traditional speech, that is, one that had a beginning, middle, and end. She added that politicians today give speeches containing one-liners, which are designed to get the audience to laugh or applaud. And she wished that we could have more political speeches like the one Kennedy gave. One-liners may be appropriate for sound bites, but for messages that are to be effective and delivered before a live audience, it needs to have a well-prepared beginning, middle, and an end. Let me give you 10 steps for doing that. These are nothing more than a summary of everything I've said. First of all, develop the biblical summary statement. Secondly, diagnose the audience. Thirdly, decide on a message summary statement. Four, determine the development of that statement. Five, designate the supporting material. Six, develop the conclusion. Seven, devise the introduction. Eight, design the title. Nine, draft the message. And then 10, deliver the message. Those are the 10 steps in preparing an effective speech and certainly an effective message based on God's word. You should learn all the methods of effective message preparation possible. You should follow all the sound advice you can get, but make sure that you adapt it all to yourself. You must be you. One of the classic definitions of preaching is that it is truth poured through personality. So make sure God's truth comes through your personality. As a class assignment in seminary, I interviewed W.A. Criswell, the famous pastor of the First Baptist Church in Dallas, Texas. During the interview, he told me, quote, learn all the homiletics that you can, and then forget it, end of quote. He was telling me, on the one hand, to learn all the techniques, and on the other hand, don't depend on them. So you should work at developing your speaking skills, but do not trust speaking techniques to do the trick. Trust the Lord to use His truth through you to change people's lives. It is important to learn all you can about speaking, but it is more important to let the truth of God burn in your bones and then open your mouth. So the sum of this brief conclusion is effective expository preaching or teaching is the communication of a biblical concept derived from the contextual study of a passage and proclaimed with support material and application to today. Now, you need to do this to be effective, but don't do it just to be a successful speaker. Frankly, this is a lot of hard work. Do it because it's the right thing to do. It's preaching the Word of God. Preach the whole counsel of God. The second thing I want us to do in this session is look at Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2. It is the first Christian sermon. It was Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. It has been called one of the greatest sermons ever preached. It illustrates several important principles of preaching. For example, Peter begins with the audience. He expounds the scripture. In fact, there are 52 lines in what is recorded. 20 of them are scripture. He applies the scripture, and he aims for a decision. There are only two or three personal pronouns in Peter's sermon. So let's look at it. We need to remember that this is on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has come, and those who received the Spirit on that day spoke in tongues. The people who heard them speak in tongues thought that they were drunk. Matter of fact, according to Acts 2:13, some had mockingly said, "They are full of new wine." So, Peter begins his message by speaking about what they were saying. This is the introduction. Luke says in Acts 2:14 through 15, "But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let it be known to you and heed my words. These are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day.'" Peter charged that they had made an accusation based on an assumption. Notice the phrase, "as you suppose." He claims that they were not drunk because it was too early in the day. It was only the third hour. Now remember, the Jews started their day at 6 in the morning, so the third hour is 9 o'clock in the morning. Granted, it's possible for people to be drunk that early in the morning, but Jews did not ordinarily eat that early, much less drink wine. Matter of fact, in 1 Thessalonians 5:7, Paul says, "For these who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night." Now, what I've looked at so far is Peter's introduction, and what I want you to notice is he began with the audience. Now, the next thing that happens is what we could call the body of the sermon. And in it, Peter makes several points, and then there is a conclusion. So having looked at the introduction, let's look at the body of the message. The first point Peter makes is that what you are witnessing is that prophecy is being fulfilled. He goes on to explain that what they were witnessing was not intoxication, but inspiration. And to do so, he expounds scripture. He begins by quoting Joel 2:28-32. Luke records in Acts 2:16-18, "But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, 'And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, and my manservants and maidservants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy.'" Now, Joel prophesied that God would pour out His Spirit on all mankind, including all genders, all ages, all ranks, and not just prophets, as Moses had said in Numbers 11:29. Men and women, young and old, even servants would prophesy. They would dream dreams at night and see visions during the day. The coming of the Holy Spirit on all flesh explains then why they were speaking in tongues. It's not that they were drunk, it's that the Holy Spirit had come upon them, which is what Joel prophesied. Now, this is important. The first point that he's making, if I were going to outline this on a board, I'd say this is Roman numeral 1. And the first subpoint under that is God sent His Spirit. The second little subpoint under that first Roman numeral is God said He would show signs. In Acts 2:19-20, it says, "I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord." Now, of course, Peter is again quoting Joel. Joel prophesied that God would show wonders and signs in heaven and earth. Wonders and signs are expressions for miracles. Wonders are miracles that cause awe and amazement. Signs are miracles that point to a message. The miracles of which Joel speaks will occur before the day of the Lord. Peter is quoting Joel to say, first of all, God said He would send His Spirit. And secondly, God said He would show signs. The third thing that was prophesied is by Joel is that God said He would save people. In Acts 2:21 it says, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Again, Peter is quoting Joel. Joel prophesied that God would save those who called on His name. In Joel's day, a plague of locusts devastated the land of Judah. Joel saw the plague of locusts as a type of divine judgment, and he prophesied that God would afterwards pour out His Spirit on all flesh. He predicted that the pouring would be accompanied with wonders in heaven and on earth, and usher in the great and terrible day of the Lord. Exactly what is the meaning, then, of Joel's prophecy, and how is Peter using it? Peter uses Joel's prophecy, but for us, that contains two difficulties. The first is Joel says his prophecies is for the last days, and that the supernatural signs he mentioned would take place before the awesome day of the Lord. The second problem is that the signs themselves, are they to be taken literally or figuratively? Peter says that what happened at Pentecost is what Joel predicted. Therefore, the outpouring of the Spirit predicted by Joel was fulfilled at Pentecost. The miraculous signs mentioned by Joel are literal, but they will not be fulfilled until just before the day of the Lord. Therefore, that part of the passage is still future. Peter quotes that portion of Joel to include the statement about the calling on the name of the Lord. In other words, he's quoting the whole passage to get at only two parts of it. One is that the Lord would pour out the Spirit, and secondly, those who call on the Lord will be saved. And then the other part about the signs and wonders in heaven will be fulfilled just before the day of the Lord are caught up because he's quoting the whole passage. One commentator calls Pentecost the beginning of the fulfillment of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. There will be a complete fulfillment later before the day of the Lord. Now, what I want us to see is this. Peter has an introduction that speaks directly to that audience. Then he starts the body of the message. And the first point he makes is, prophecy is being fulfilled. And he quotes Joel chapter 2, making several points that are subpoints of this first main point that prophecy is being fulfilled. And the subpoints are, God will send his Spirit, God will show signs, God will save. The second main point, and if I were on the board, I'd make this Roman numeral 2, is he starts talking about Jesus. He transitions from Joel's prophecy to a discussion about Jesus, and it's abrupt. He says in chapter 2, verse 22 of the book of Acts, that Jesus worked miracles. That's his first little subpoint about Jesus. He says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you also know. Peter begins addressing them as natives of Judea and professors of Judaism. Now he appeals to the people of Jerusalem, not the visitors who were present in the city. Peter points out that Jesus worked miracles and that they were well aware that he did that because he did them in their midst. These miracles done by God through Jesus demonstrates to them who he was. Now, he doesn't identify who Jesus was. He just says Jesus worked miracles. The second thing he says about Jesus is that he was crucified. In verse 23 of Acts 2, he says, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death. Even though Jesus had worked miracles, he was crucified. Peter mentions two things concerning the crucifixion of Jesus. The death of Jesus was according to the determined purpose and knowledge, foreknowledge of God. The death of Jesus did not take God by surprise. He determined beforehand that Jesus would die. His death was carried out by lawless hands. Those were lawless hands were those without the law. That is, that's a reference to Gentiles. This is a reference to Pontius Pilate and the Roman soldiers. Interesting. The foreknowledge of God did not relieve human agents from their responsibility and guilt in the death of Christ. One commentator says, here we have the paradox of divine predestination and free will in its strongest form. So, Peter is saying, Jesus worked miracles, Jesus was crucified. The third thing he says is Jesus was raised from the dead. In Acts 2:24, he says, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. In other words, when God gave him up, they took him up, and when they crucified him, God raised him up. This is a favorite theme with Peter, and it repeatedly occurs in his speeches in the book of Acts. You can see this same theme in Acts 3, and Acts 4, and Acts 5, and Acts 10, where Peter is speaking. Now, at this point, Peter quotes Psalm 16, verses 8 to 11. Keep in mind, his point has to do with the resurrection of Jesus, and he's going to quote Psalm 16. That passage says, For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoices, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will set in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You have made me full of joy in your presence. End of quote of Psalm 16. In Psalm 16, David spoke about his soul not being left in Hades and God's Holy One not seeing corruption. The Greek word translated Hades means the abode of Hades, the underworld, and in the New Testament it is used of the abode of the departed spirits. It is the world of the spirits, the state of the soul separated from the body without any reference to happiness or misery. So David is saying that God would not make his soul in Hades, not leave it there. And so David is speaking about himself. But he also says something about your Holy One. In Acts 2:29, Peter goes on, Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Peter argues that David spoke of resurrection, but they all knew that David died, was buried, and his tomb was well known to all of them. His tomb, by the way, is mentioned in Nehemiah 3:16 and by Joseph. They knew that David was still in his tomb. So Peter says in Acts 2:30, Therefore, being a prophet and knowing God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. Now, the little expression, the Christ, means the Messiah. Christ is the Greek word for Messiah. Peter reminds them that David knew God had promised him that one of his descendants, the Messiah, would sit on his throne. This is a reference to the specific promise recorded in 2 Samuel 7 and repeated in Psalm 89 and Psalm 132. Peter then says in Acts 2:31, For, foreseeing this, spake concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul would not be left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. According to Peter, David was consciously prophesying the resurrection of the Messiah, and not that there would be a deeper sense in David's words that he himself was aware. He specifically points to the part of the passage that says his soul would not be left in Hades, nor would his flesh see corruption. Peter then says in 2:32, This Jesus, whom God raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Having established from the Scripture that the Messiah would be raised from the dead, Peter boldly declares that Jesus is the one God resurrected. Therefore, he says, we're all witnesses. We are. Meaning primarily the apostles, which he referred to back in 2:14. So, in this part of the message, which is the second major part of the body of the message, Peter says, Jesus worked miracles. Secondly, Jesus was crucified. Thirdly, Jesus was raised from the dead. And then he concludes that God promised to raise the Messiah from the dead. Then follows the conclusion. The conclusion is in Acts chapter 2, verses 33 through verse 36. What he says is two things. You'll notice that the word therefore appears in verse 33, and the word therefore appears in verse 36. In verse 33, he says, "Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear." Peter concludes, uses the word therefore, that Jesus was not only resurrected, but he also was exalted to the right hand of God, where he poured out the Spirit, which is what they see and hear. This was the promise of the Father. Peter says in verses 34 and 35, "For David did not ascend into heaven, but he said of himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit on my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.'" Peter explains that the ascension of Christ by quoting Psalm 110, verse 1. Jesus used this same psalm of himself in Matthew 24, 41 through 46. Peter uses the same logic here as he did in expounding Psalm 16, namely, that what was said was not fulfilled by David. It could only be fulfilled by one who ascended into heaven and sat down at God's right hand, the right hand being a position of authority. By virtue of his exaltation, Jesus received the promise gift of the Spirit, and he poured it out upon his people. So, in the conclusion, the first is that Jesus sent the Holy Spirit, which explains them speaking in tongues. The second conclusion is Jesus is the Messiah. Verse 36 says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ," meaning Lord and Messiah. The conclusion of Peter's sermon is that Israel is to know that the one they crucified was both Lord and Christ. The word Lord is used in the highest sense, as is seen by the fact that the New Testament applies to him passages in the Old Testament referring to Yahweh, such as Joel 2:32, and it's used that way in this passage. In other words, Jesus is God, and he is the Messiah. So, I would sum up this whole passage in Acts 2 by saying, believers on the day of Pentecost were not drunk. They were experiencing the coming of the Holy Spirit, which demonstrates that the crucified, resurrected, and ascended Jesus is the Messiah. Now, what I want you to see is that Peter's sermon, said to be one of the greatest sermons ever preached, applies the principles we have talked about. He starts with the audience. He, in his introduction, talks about what they were saying and thinking. Then he goes into what is called the body of the message, and he organizes it really well. His first point is that what you are seeing, prophecy, is being fulfilled, and he expounds Scripture. His second point is that Jesus is the Messiah. Only he doesn't start by saying that. He develops that point inductively. He starts out saying Jesus worked miracles. You know that. You saw them. Then he says Jesus was crucified. Then he says Jesus was raised from the dead. And again, He goes this time to Psalm 16 to expound scripture. And he, from that, says, God promised to raise the Messiah. Now make the connection. Jesus was raised from the dead, and we're witnesses of that, and God promised to raise the Messiah. That's the body of the message. Prophecy is being fulfilled, and Jesus is the Messiah. The conclusion is that Jesus was not only raised, he ascended, and therefore sent the Holy Spirit, and the bottom line is Jesus is the Messiah. So Peter had a well-organized sermon with an introduction, a body, and a conclusion. He identified with the audience in the introduction. He expounded scripture in the body, and he concludes by really aiming for them to make the decision that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, one last word. You need to learn to speak and do it effectively. In school, students focused on reading and writing skills, but we spend much more time in life speaking than we do reading and writing combined. People in their family life, individually with friends, and with coworkers in the corporate world need to be able to communicate orally. So it is helpful and beneficial that you learn some of these principles of effective communication, because after all, we do that all the time, and especially when we're speaking publicly, and certainly to be effectively when we are preaching or teaching the Word of God.